And now for the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
That one has a high note in it that I could not reach. I don't know about many of you, but we made it a good try. I forgot to mention that one of the things that was mentioned at the conference Mr. Tannert made me aware of is that for several of you have checked in, and it also ties in with a request that several have had who don't have a green hymnal. A green hymnal is the personal hymnal, and they're out of green hymnals, personal hymnals. But they do have blue ones left. If any of you do not have a personal hymnal and you'd like one, I ordered a case of blue hymnals to distribute to those who might want a personal hymnal so that you can have at home. And some people like to get the CD and sing the songs on the Sabbath or at any other time. So if you need a personal hymnal, please see me. And they should be in early part of next week, and I'll save one for you. Should have plenty to go around for anybody that needs one. I actually think the blue color is prettier than the green, but blue is my favorite color, so. What, you like the green better? Oh, okay. Well, you know, if any of you really want a green hymnal, then you're not going to get Joe's, I can tell you that, because he really likes his. The sermon isn't about the Kennedy assassination, but yesterday was the 50th anniversary about the Kennedy assassination. How many of you were actually alive in 1963? Yeah, a lot of you were. Well, I was in the fifth grade, and it was a dark, dreary day, kind of matching kind of what happened. It was dark and dreary. I lived near Washington, D.C., so it was a very big deal at that time, and it was something that really changed the decade, it seems, of the 60s, and people have wondered what would happen if Kennedy had lived, and that's all speculative. There have even been a couple of books written by famous authors, what would have coming out with the anniversary, the 50th anniversary, but there are a lot of conspiracy theories regarding the shooting allegedly done by Lee Harvey Oswald and several commissions, which it doesn't matter how many commissions. This is the funny thing about conspiracy theories, that no matter how many commissions actually prove that, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that Lee Harvey Oswald was the killer of President Kennedy, then that becomes even more proof to those who believe in the conspiracy theories. I'm really right down the middle. I don't know, and I have no idea. It seemed almost fantastical to me for many, many years to believe that somebody could make that shot, but, you know, they could have made that shot. It could have been done very easily and to act alone. So, but there are all kinds of theories about that it wasn't really him that shot him and, you know, that sort of thing. And I suppose there will always be a conspiracy theory and a bunch of people that believe in those conspiracy theories about Kennedy's death. All I know that it really changed the nation. And I was a day away from my, of course, I wasn't in the church then, but it was a day away from my birthday. So every birthday after that as a little kid was kind of a downer because it was always an anniversary of President Kennedy's assassination. So, you know, that kind of got the short shrift on the birthday that week because the entire nation was crying over the weekend, and it really was a deep, dark, horrible thing. I remember our fifth grade teacher coming in, and she had heard the news by radio or in the faculty lounge or something, and it was depressing for the nation. It really was a depressing thing and, you know, unheard of in the lifetime of virtually everybody that was alive at that time. That, of course, we'd had other presidents assassinated before, but not within a lifetime of many people, I suppose, that were living at that time. But that simply introduces the other ideas about conspiracy theories. There are conspiracy theories about a lot of things, and there's conspiracy theories that somehow or another this particular book that we have is not complete, that there are other books that have allegedly been kept out of the Bible or the canon of the Bible, or, you know, there have been some kind of mysterious things that have happened thousands of years ago or hundreds of years ago to keep books that ought to be in the Bible out of the Bible. And, you know, that's something that even modern novels have been perpetuating. And, of course, I don't think that you believe that, but how could you prove it? Well, I don't know that you could prove it to other people, but maybe you can prove it to yourself. In the late 50s A.D., the Apostle Paul warned the Galatians, and we'll turn there a little bit later, we won't go there now, not to believe everything that they heard. And in modern times, I've stressed, don't believe everything that you read, even if it appears on the very authoritative source of the internet. The internet can be a wealth of information. It is a great tool, but like any tool, it can be misused. You know, a hammer can be misused. It's a great tool, but if a hammer is the only thing that you have in your toolbox, everything else is a nail, and, you know, you're just going to be hammering away. But the internet is a fabulous resource. You can find a lot in it, but you can also find a lot of misinformation. But it has become something that is really authoritative in our lives, and if it appears on the internet, it somehow takes on a life of validity all on its own. That, you know, is not the topic really of the sermon today anyway, but just an offhanded comment that just because you see something on the internet and just because you don't see anybody refuting it doesn't make it so. So I'll just lay that out there. But the Apostle Paul didn't have the internet to worry about to spread false information, but he had other things to worry about. He had other false gospels. And he told them that there were different ideas that were being circulated, and he warned them about believing something that he had already taught them that was contrary to what they were learning. And then not long after that, the last living apostle, John, died. And he lived up to his 90s, and apparently he was the only one of the original apostles who was not crucified or in some way martyred for his beliefs. And he lived out a natural life into his 90s, which was interesting. There were many letters that claimed to be authoritative and inspired, and John was one that was able to see some of those things happen. The warnings that Paul had given to various peoples that he was sent to were ignored, and there were a lot of things that were circulated. There were a lot of false letters that were circulated between the first and the third centuries. And some of those contained history. Some of them contained some fables. Some of them the Catholic Church included in its Bible called the Apocrypha. Not that every single aspect of them is wrong, but they don't have the same cachet as the books of the Bible that we have, the 27 books of the Bible, and they're not considered by most reasonable biblical scholars to be a part of the biblical canon, unless you're a Catholic scholar, in which case you'd probably readily accept them. From Baker's Evangelical Dictionary, it says, the word canon is derived from the Hebrew term kana, which is spelled in the English Q-A-N-E-H, and the Greek term canon, K-A-N-O-N, which sounds just like our English form of it, which is spelled C-A-N-O-N, canon. Both of these refer to a measuring rod. It's the same word in Greek. The same canon is used in Revelation 11, where there's a measurement place taking place within the temple of God. And it designates, from the standpoint of literature, it designates the exclusive collection of documents in the Judeo-Christian tradition that have come to be regarded as scripture. There's not really much of an argument outside of the Catholic Church that we have the entire inspired Bible today, but when you study this particular subject, I think you come away with it struck with some very interesting things regarding the internal evidence, some very simple things that are contained in Scripture about the internal evidence of the inspiration of the Bible, which certainly I think is a helpful thing to our faith. From Easton's Bible Dictionary, it says, this word is derived from a Hebrew and Greek word denoting a reed or cane. A reed was used to measure certain length, or a cane. Hence, it means something straight or something to keep straight, and hence also a rule or something ruled or measured. It came to be applied to the scriptures to denote that they contained the authoritative rule of faith and practice, the standard of doctrine and duty. A book is said to be of canonical authority when it has the right to take a place with the other books which contain a revelation of divine will. Such a right does not arise from any ecclesiastical authority, but from the evidence of the inspired authorship of the book. And I think that that particular summation of what the word canon means is probably one of the better ones that I've ever read. So today I'd like to share some pretty simple keys that show we have the complete Bible, and how can we know that what is here, especially that of the New Testament, is the inspired Word of God. Is there such evidence of inspired authorship contained within the books themselves? And I would answer yes, that there is. And very, very helpful internal keys that help us to understand that we have the complete inspired Word of God. In another sermon at another time, I'd mentioned that the name Buchanan, as far as I could research, or as far as somebody else could research, not that this means anything at all, means house of canon or the house of rule. And allegedly, some scholar from England told me that when I was in Ambassador College that apparently the line of the Buchanan clan goes back to such a time that, you know, they were priests or something. For all I know, they could have been Druid priests. I don't know, you know, it's some strange things up in Wales and Scotland and Ireland. So they could have been a complete group of false priests for all I know. But anyway, I didn't put that in the last message that I talked about the name Buchanan, but I thought I would add it this time. Who was responsible for the final canon, or the closure of the books, or the complete set of these books? And you can't really find, if you research it, you can't really find a definitive answer. There are a couple of theories regarding how the books of the Bible came to be put to place. There was a synod called the Synod of Carthage, which was a group of ecclesiastical scholars, not the Church of God, but in AD 397, they confirmed as canon the 27 books of our New Testament. When you research the topic, you find out that most Bible commentators think that there was a gradual acceptance over a long period of time for the first three centuries after Christ's death, as these books that we regard as the complete Bible gained acceptance among the churches. Now, I mentioned Galatians, and I'll ask that you turn there, because there were other letters that were circulated at that particular time among the churches, especially those in the Gentile world, that we have evidence of that were circulated in the Gentile world. There may have been other letters that were sent to other parts of the area where the 10 tribes had migrated. Maybe there were other letters that were sent there. We don't have any evidence of those. We just don't have any record in the Bible of those. But from the book of Galatians, we read in verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul said, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, the things that had crept back, the teachings that they had begun to accept, were things, as he exposes in the rest of the letter, things that they had either escaped from or information from the Judaizers, as they were called, as they have been called by Bible commentators, that tried to convince them that they weren't Jewish enough, that the people were not Jewish enough, and you can find those things. But there were other things that were mentioned that they were kind of going back to. If you read the commentaries, you'll find that they have come to the conclusion that the things that the Galatians were turning back to, get that, that they were turning to were the holy days, because he mentions you observe times and seasons and such, and that's not what they were. They weren't observing, they weren't being castigated by Paul for observing the holy day times and seasons, but seasons that they had come out of from the past, perhaps signs of the zodiac and letting their lives be guided by that sort of thing. So there were three specific things I won't get into today that Paul warned them about, and one of them was that they weren't being Jewish enough. But he said a different gospel than he had taught, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. So there is that warning here and in the end of the book of Revelation not to add or detract from the word of God. So one would have to be, one has to be, if they're going to be serious about the Bible, have to be serious about adding to that completed text that is already there. Now turn over to John 16, John 16 and verse 13. One of the most important prayers of the Bible recorded is the last prayer that we have recorded of Christ prior to his crucifixion. And in John 16 and verse 13, he said, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you, telling the disciples, the apostles, he will guide you into all truth. It will transfer the pronoun because it should be neutral anyway, as you know. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. The followers of Christ, those men that were there at the Last Supper, those men who were his disciples, were promised a guidance into all truth. And then in the prayer, I talked about the prayer earlier, but here's where it is in John 17. John 17 and verse 17. It says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So this process of guidance, they were promised to be guided into all truth. This process of guidance was also promised by Christ within this same passage back in verse 8. He said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. We have nothing in the Bible actually written by Christ himself. The only thing that Jesus wrote, or that we're given a clue that he wrote, is reported to have been written in John 8 and verse 6, you don't need to turn there, where a man or a woman was brought to Christ in adultery, and he simply got down and wrote something in the dirt. He wrote something down in the ground when this woman was brought to him. And after he wrote that, we don't know what it was. We could speculate about what it was, but we don't know what it was that he wrote. But afterwards, when it was viewed by all those who brought this woman to Christ, they all kind of left, skulked off one by one. And again, we don't know what it was that was written, but, but this was written by the author, by those men. The New Testament, that is, was written by other men and not by Christ, reporting on what they had seen and what they had experienced during that time. The gradual acceptance idea that the Bible was realized over a period of time, finally accepted, is embraced by most of the Christian world. And I have a problem with that, and I can't disprove it or prove it, but I have a problem with it because the further you get away from the scene, the actual scene of the first century AD, the more likely it is for problems and errors and difficulties to creep in. So whether it was accepted by ecclesiastical bodies or by the largest church of the day or whatever it was, it gradually became to be known as these 27 books of the New Testament became known as the canon or the rule or the end of the Bible as we know it. And the longer you'd go out to and further, the more the evidence becomes subject to tampering, which is a basic law of gathering evidence. You try to get as much information close to the scene or close to the time period as you can. And this is why, I guess, conspiracy theories exist even about the Bible. And it's why today, again, I wouldn't pass judgment on anybody's conspiracy theory about the Kennedy assassination because there's so much that it all happens so quickly. And when the circumstances are so mysterious about even his death later on, why did this nightclub operator, Jack Ruby, why did he all of a sudden get this patriotic urge to kill somebody? You know, it brings a lot of things into play, a lot of things. And it's, you know, probably it will always be rich in terms of conspiracies. But the closer we get to finding clues or evidence as to the timing of the events of Christ and his apostles, the more certain we can be that we have the authority of the Bible. And that's one of the best things that we have going for us in taking a look and proving that the 27 books of the New Testament are the books that complete the canon. And in that regard, Christ said something that does give us a clue as to who it would be that would be responsible for the perpetuation of the Word of God or the extension of the Word of God, the actual books of the New Testament. Turn to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Christ had not yet ascended for the final time to heaven. And it was prior to the day of Pentecost. And he was pointing the disciples to that time, the day of Pentecost. And he said to them, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Christ said his disciples would be his witnesses of his life and his existence. They would be a part of the gospel. They would carry the gospel message. They would carry that message to all ends of the world. Now, again, it's not the topic of the message today, but really when you get down to it, we have several writers of the New Testament book. We've got the gospel accounts written by several different individuals, Luke being one of them. We've got those gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've got the writings of Paul, which are the majority of the New Testament. And we've got James, Peter, John, and then the book of Jude. And so we have just a few writers. But we don't have, outside of James, Peter, John, we don't know about the other eight apostles and what they did. We're not given a clue as to what they did. But they were commanded by Christ to go to the ends of the earth and to preach the gospel. And Christ said in Matthew 24, in verse 14, that the gospel, or part of that, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The prophecy is only a part of the good news. Of course, that's a prophetic chapter, obviously. But he held his original disciples responsible for being the witness of what happened during his time. Now turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 43. Here Peter is speaking to Cornelius, And he further cements this tie-in between Christ and his disciples. Now, there were disciples that you can read about of John. There is an extension of the, it gets lost after a while in the first century, after the first century, after about 100 AD. The trail kind of goes cold in terms of history, but there were apparently the disciples of John, Polycarp, and then others who taught the truth and perpetuated the truth. And then you don't really find much about the true church of God, the church that did the thing that these disciples did. You don't really find much of it in history at all. And you don't find much of what the other disciples did, the other apostles did, and where they went in the world. You find you can cover it. Really, I think these Bible maps in your Bibles are pretty accurate. I don't have much in, you can find Paul's first and second journeys, but when you, in his first and second and third journeys, you can find, you know, the area in the Middle East around Palestine and up into the Black Sea area where we know the 10 tribes had migrated, according to Peter and James. We know that that particular area was covered. Peter talks about it in his epistles. James talks about it and sent letters to those areas. But where the rest of the apostles went, we don't have much of it. We don't have a biblical record at all. We just know that they were commanded to go. And if you had been given that command, even though it's not written down, you'd have fulfilled that. So there's the theories, there are the ideas that others went to, to England, that Paul went to England, maybe Peter went to England, and so on and so forth. But in the book of Acts, in chapter 10 and verse 39, Peter says, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to eyewitnesses, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes on him will receive remission of sins." Now turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, later in his ministry, Peter accentuated the authority that was given to the original apostles. And this authority carried very great weight. And they were very careful, as he mentions. And it was apparent at this time that Peter realized, just as another thought, that Peter realized that he probably would not live to see Christ return again. That is made very clear by this passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." How would that be done? By the written word. He was going to ensure that those individuals who were in the church would have a reminder of all of these things after he died. And the only way, because they did not have videotape and CDs and DVDs and recording mechanisms such as that, the only way that that information could be preserved was in the written word. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We take it as a fact and we understand it. But remember, at the time of Peter's writing and the time of the dissemination of this information, and I'll turn to 1 Peter myself and ask you to do the same. In 1 Peter, take a look at where and who, to whom this was written, this information. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion." He's not talking about Jewish dispersion here. He's talking about Israelite dispersion. These are the 10 tribes, the same group of people that James addressed his letter to when he asked them, where do wars come from? Doesn't it come from you know, within you and the problem within the human spirit. And he mentions the same area of the world below the Black Sea to the pilgrims of the Dispersia in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All of those areas were areas where Paul was forbidden to go, as it says in the book of Acts. And I haven't memorized it, but I think it's around Acts 16, where he was forbidden to go to that area by the Holy Spirit. And he didn't know why. He just realized that he had to go somewhere else. Well, he's probably forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go there because other apostles were sent there. Other apostles were going there. And Peter was writing to these folks who were given this particular information, the 12 tribes, total of 12 tribes altogether, the tribes that aren't covered elsewhere. Not only had Peter, James, and John been with him as he lived, walked, and breathed, but they had also been transfigured along with Christ, or they were able to see the power and the coming of Jesus Christ, as it says here. Let me read this again in verse 16. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So he refers back to an earlier time, which is recorded in Matthew 17. We'll turn there to Matthew 17, that these three individuals were given a glimpse of Jesus Christ in his glory. And had you been there, or had any of us been there, as it says in verse 1, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter, James, and John were taking into a vision of Jesus Christ and his glory to the time of the millennium, to the time of the resurrection, with Elijah and Moses also being a part of that cadre, and they were looking forward to that time in which God would tabernacle with men. It's a very beautiful and inspiring picture. And while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. As you see how Christ interacted with these men, how he interacted with the original disciples, you see the value that he placed in what commission that he had given them to do. And he gave them a glimpse of something that no one else has ever seen, three of them who were also responsible for writing to the writing letters, which were very important in the New Testament. I'm going to cite this verse in a chapter that we've already looked at. And remember this, and you can jot it down. John 17 and verse 20, Christ said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, words, when they're spoken, have a limited impact unless they're recorded. The written word of the disciples was going to be very important for the continuation not only of the gospel message, but of the church itself, because we take it, sometimes I'm sure that we all take for granted the fact that we have a printed book that we can look at and we can read, and we realize the transformative nature of this book in our lives. We realize how it has transformed us, and how it has transformed you is a very, very special thing. And you didn't have that transformative power at some point. But that word was one of the things that Christ prayed about and knew that their word would have to reflect his teaching, his rule, and his doctrine. And so these disciples who became apostles were eyewitnesses to the events of Christ's life and his teaching. They were on the scene, and they reported what they were taught. They were close to the body of evidence, shall we say. They were there. It was indelibly impressed upon their memories and upon their lives, and they based the rest of their lives on that teaching, and you don't risk your life. You don't give up your life for something that really doesn't matter and something that doesn't ring true. Most of these men were tortured and killed. John, we know, wasn't. Probably he lived out his life, apparently in a natural life, the rest of his life on the Isle of Patmos. But you don't risk your life on values that don't have substance. You'd be willing to give it up for something that is truthful and honest and has integrity. And that's what they did. Perhaps the most intriguing clue or key as to who would be responsible for seeing to it that the Bible would be preserved as we have it today is found in Isaiah chapter 8. Yeah, that's right, in the New Testament. Let's pick up the story in Isaiah 8, verse 14. Did I say New Testament? If I did, I meant Old Testament. Anyway, in verse 14, in speaking of Christ's first coming, Isaiah prophesied that he will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that indeed did happen. Suddenly, very quickly in 31 AD, he became as a trap and a snare to those individuals. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. One of the greatest clues as to who would be responsible for putting together this work, this collection of books that would seal the canon, were the disciples. Now turn to the book of Hebrews. Always, as I'm sure you are, always fascinated by this book and its complexity. In Hebrews 8, in verse 6, it's speaking about the things in the sanctuary, the tabernacle, and the tabernacle in the wilderness, and all of that to show that that was physical. It was for a period of time necessary for those individuals that didn't have a Savior, didn't have the Holy Spirit. But it says that those things were images of what the true was. Verse 5 speaks about the priests who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So there was a blueprint given to Moses as to how to construct the tabernacle, and it was shown to him, the mountain, the blueprint was given to him, the architectural renderings, or whatever it was, but he remembered it all, and he made the tabernacle as he was told to, and it says that they served as copies of what was in the heavens themselves. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So it was necessary for these folks at that time to understand that there was a better covenant, there are better promises, and this better covenant is established or set as God's teaching, just as the Levitical law and the rest of the law that is referenced in this chapter. This law, this teaching, is to be written somewhere else, as we see in verse 8. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is why it is better. This is why it is a better covenant. Christ's disciples went about teaching that covenant. Even the Apostle Paul, who, as it says, was, as he says, he was born out of due time. Now notice, let's go back to the book of Galatians in chapter 1, just to give you a little background on that. Paul said to this group of people that he had warned about, originally going back to the beginning of the sermon, he had warned them about false gospels, false teachers, etc., etc. In verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Because I'm sure that Paul had some people who would accuse, well, wait a minute, he was not even an original apostle. How could he be conveying the right knowledge and information to us since he came after the fact, after the original disciples? He said, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And he makes great pains to go up and show that his conversion was, and his teaching from Christ was every bit as original as those who were walking with Christ at that particular time. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." Didn't have contact with the original disciples. "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and to remain with him 15 days. So, Paul received the same teaching. The inference here is that his teaching was the same for 3 years as the other disciples, that he was taught exclusively, personally by Christ, whether by vision, whether he appeared to him in person, we are not told. But the main thing is, it was as powerful as the original teaching and what the disciples saw themselves to someone that had lived and breathed and was human. So Christ's teaching to his disciples was the teaching of his Father. Now turn to John chapter 12. John 12, verses 49 through 50 emphasizes this particular point. Christ said, "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So that was the teaching that he gave to his disciples. That was the teaching that he gave to Paul for 3 years as well, an apostle, as he says of himself, born out of due time. So we have these books. We have them written down now, Epistle of Paul, the Galatians, the Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Corinthians, cities that he visited, summation of the things that he taught, things that were given to him from Christ, and he conveyed to the Gentile world, and he was fulfilling part of the commission that is shown in Acts at his calling, that he would go to kings, the Gentiles, and to the lost sheep of Israel. Although we don't see the evidence of that, of the lost sheep of Israel, that is, we see the evidence that is preserved here and in the book of Acts of him going to kings and preaching the gospel. But let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Some very specific instruction is given here. He says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark, bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Now, Mark had not been useful earlier in his ministerial career, but he said, "He is useful to me for ministry. And Tychius, I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Paul is pleading in this book for Timothy, who's like a son to him, for Timothy to remain faithful in the truth. He was asked to bring Mark. In Acts 15, we read of how Mark and Paul had parted ways years earlier, but now he requested his presence. Why? Well, the obvious reason is so that he could put his writings together, his parchments, because that's what was on a parchment. It wasn't just blank parchment, because he could have gotten that from Office Max around the corner, right? You just get the blank parchment. The parchments were things that Paul had written so that he could do so in coordination with Mark, Luke, and Peter before he died. He wrote many things. He wrote previously to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. You can just cite this. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Turn also to Colossians. This is one that I have talked about before, because I think it's just a very interesting passage in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Not everything that Paul wrote is recorded as scripture. This is one of those things. This is a letter that wasn't preserved. The book of Colossians was, but this letter that is referred to wasn't. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. There was a letter that he wrote to the Laodiceans. They were to read that, but that one is not preserved. So not everything that he wrote was preserved, but towards the end of his lifetime, he's asking that in coordination with Mark and Luke, that Timothy would gather these parchments together and bring to him. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Peter said, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. A reminder would be in letter form. We read that earlier. Now turn over to chapter 3. He said, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Peter now is conferring on the disciples who had written letters that were preserved the same authority and rule as that which is contained in that which they regarded as holy, on the same level as that of the prophets. It's an internal evidence of the inspiration of the Bible. Commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. And he goes on, verse 5, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that it then existed perished, being flooded with water. Peter is claiming that same authority. In verse 14 now, it says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, Yeah, that's true, isn't it? There are some things that Paul wrote, complex sentences, maybe hard to understand in some ways, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. During the latter time of the first century AD, under the guidance of the apostles before they died, the Bible, the canon, was established. At this time, Peter says some very important things about the letters that he and other apostles had written. Those that would be preserved were on the same level of authority as that written by the prophets and the things written by his beloved brother Paul were just like the rest of the scriptures. Now, it came to be accepted by others later on, but the canon, the rule, the authority of those letters was established clearly before these individuals died. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, this information was all available to the Apostle John, all of these previous things. But there was one thing last to be added, and that is Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. An angelic messenger was sent to John. It happened before. It happened with Daniel. An angelic messenger was sent to give this message to John, and he simply wrote it down. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And then finally, at the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 through 19, I'll let you turn there and then I'll just make this comment, that there are a lot of other internal mechanisms and there are a lot of other things that one can coordinate to look at the inspiration of the Bible, the authority of the Bible, and how it agrees with itself. Many different authors over a period of 1,400 years, and it's a complete Bible, and there are other works that are, you know, maybe accurate and helpful, but they were not accepted into the canon of the Bible by this last living apostle, and most of the rest of it was put together prior to the death of Peter and Paul. Revelation 22 and verses 18 and 19, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Well, there are a lot of different types of conspiracy theories. There are a lot of ideas that are perpetuated about mankind's existence and things that happen in life and things that happen in a nation, a lot of conspiracy theories. And who knows, maybe someday we'll find out that some of those nutty ideas, as some people would call them, may have some validity or may have some truth. But the one thing that you can really bank on is that we do have the complete Bible that is given to us and that can make us perfect and can make us holy, even as it made the prophets and the apostles.